Welcome, listener, to this audio in our series on Zion. This is number 4 in the series, and we are considering Zion as to its location, its purpose in prophecy, and history for the nation of Israel, and ultimately how it appears in the Acts period ministry of the Apostle Paul. This helps us to see clearly the differences between Paul's Acts period ministry and his post-Acts ministry, particularly the dispensational differences of those two ministries. One of the reasons I'm doing a series on Zion, I do appreciate that this really has nothing to do with the church, which is his body, dispensationally. It's not our hope. Zion is not a euphemism for anything that wonderful and nice that God will do. Zion is a literal place. We are aware of that. And what I'm doing is, in this series, showing forth Zion for what it is, and also speaking about Zion as it occurs both directly and indirectly in the Apostle Paul in the Acts period. I am aware that in Right Division circles there are varying views about the Apostle Paul and his ministry and how it unfolded. Nevertheless, it is my contention, and I don't expect you to agree with me, and I'm not asking you to agree with me, but it's my view that during the Acts period, the Apostle Paul was certainly a minister of the Gentiles, but his ministry at that time was to kings and the sons of Israel, and that his ministry was proclaiming dispensationally, not fundamentally, dispensationally was proclaiming all the hope of the Old Testament. You know, one of the great chapters that I love so much is Acts 26, where the Apostle Paul says this, and this is late in the book of the Acts period. He said, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers by God." That's Acts 26, verse 6. Verse 7, "To which promise our 12 tribes," of course, as you travel around the cyberspace pal talk rooms, you're going to come across people that say, "Oh, look, there's a 10 tribes that have been lost, and you know, we Americans and Australians and everybody else that looks a bit like you know, blue-eyed and blondie-haired, we're actually part of the 10 tribes that were scattered." And isn't it amazing Paul didn't know anything about that? And I think we'll stick to Paul, don't you, who said, "To which promise our 12 tribes hope to attain, serving God fervently night and day. For the sake of this hope, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." And that was his hope in the Acts period. And if you would like a very, very interesting exercise, I strongly recommend you read Romans chapter 15, verse 4, right down to 13, where you cannot have a passage of Scripture in its context which more clearly, through reference to the Old Testament, tells us very, very clearly that the Apostle Paul in the Acts period was in fact a minister of things that had been revealed and promised to the nation of Israel. That was his hope. And Zion thus features quite frequently in this man's ministry. Now Zion, as a bit of revision, we have discovered, was a mountain ridge, one of the hilly ridges of the hills of Jerusalem, a southwestern ridge. On the lower end of this southwestern ridge, the Jebusites had built a fortified city. And as we read way back in the Old Testament, David eventually captured this fortified city, and it became known as the City of David, and his tomb, by strong consensus and tradition, can be found in this lower southwestern ridgeline. If you want to do a tour of Jerusalem, you can go to to David's tomb. Take some photographs and have a very, very pleasant afternoon. By the way, when you do that, you're actually not far from hell. For those of you who are interested, the hell that you particularly find featured greatly in Matthew is the Valley of Hinnom, and that is right there running alongside that southwestern ridge. Yes, it's true. You can go to hell today with a video camera and come back quite unscathed. Never mind. Continuing with our revision, we also read in 1 Kings chapter 8, remember, that Solomon, having realized materially the dream of David to build a temple to the Lord, actually dedicated the temple on that same ridgeline, and that's where the temple area is today, above the city of David. And these two locations, this southwestern ridge is called Zion, and that basically is the predominant location of Zion right throughout the Old Testament. It certainly isn't heavenly places, and it certainly isn't where our inheritance is located. But it is a prominent feature in both history, Israel's history, that is, promise and prophecy. And thus, when we see in the Apostle Paul, when he writes, standing before King Agrippa, the pseudo-king of the nation of Israel, he says, to which promise, this promise made to Israel's fathers, our 12 tribes hope to attain. You know, it is really stunning to me that many Bible expositors cannot acknowledge the simplicity of these two verses. That Paul's hope in the Acts period was exactly the same hope that the unrepentant 12 tribes had. Well, there was a little bit extra, of course. He was expecting the heavenly city, wasn't he? Galatians 4:26. And, of course, he was, as he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, anticipating the parousia, the meeting in the clouds in the air. But we can't get sidetracked into that. But I hope to show ultimately that that is most definitely linked with Zion and not heavenly places. It is my contention that the enemy has made a masterstroke of deception in having, as the hope before Christians today, 1 Thessalonians 4, when in fact they should be seeking the knowledge and understanding of Colossians chapter 3, for they are not the same hope. Now then, Zion. It is really, of course, wonderfully, and we have found so many Old Testament prophetic passages that we couldn't actually read them all in this series. We did read some wonderful ones, but particularly we loved Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And remember, this is not prepared in any way whatsoever. So here we go. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and victorious, meek, and riding on an ass, even on a colt, the son of an ass. And isn't that a wonderful verse, of course, quoted in Matthew chapter 21. But we, of course, with 2020 hindsight and the New Testament to fully reveal prophetic truth to us, we know that Zechariah 9 verse 9 features two events. You think, oh no, not two events. Well, yes, two events, because just like Isaiah 61, he came, of course, to proclaim liberty. And in Isaiah 61 also speaks about the day of vengeance, doesn't it? Read Luke chapter 4. But those two events have now, we understand, been separated by thousands of years. And look at Zechariah 9 verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the Gentiles. See them? There they are. Isn't it fascinating? Zion and Gentiles. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. Now, for those of you who remember Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, you will be aware, of course, that there are two portions of prophetic promised land. No, I haven't been taking drugs or anything like that, because when Christians think about the promised land, all they can think of is the inner portion, which really is featured in Genesis 17. They are unaware of the outer portion, which runs from the Euphrates and all the way across to the river of Egypt, the Mediterranean Sea, down to the, what is it down there? the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. Oh dear, I should have looked that one up. Now I look like a real twit, don't I? But anyway, I've done that so many times it doesn't really matter. So that's what Zechariah 9 and 10 is about, friends. There are two aspects here of the Lord's coming. First of all, there was his coming in humility. The Jews speak about Messiah ben Joseph, rejected, cast into a pit, sold for silver, gone to bless the Gentiles in Egypt, and eventually and ultimately, as Joseph's dream foretold, that his father and his brothers would in fact bow down to him. And thus we have the two comings of Messiah to Israel, don't we? We have this great first coming where he suffers, and of course the second coming, when the nation of Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced. And friends, that's what Zechariah 9 and 10 is also about. In verse 9, he went into that city, didn't he? On that colt of an ass. He was their king. He was crucified as their king, but he was rejected. And what a wonderful redemptive purpose was accomplished by the rejection of that one who was promised. Come, says the parable, this is the heir. Let us kill him. Oh, the parable says that they knew who he was. And of course, Zechariah 9:10, I hope it's still here in my verse for a few latecomers. Oh, look what he's going to do. He is going to defend. He's going to preserve Jerusalem. He, as Joel says, is going to roar out of Zion. He's the king who's going to descend to the earth and sit on that throne. And woe betide, says Psalm 2, you kiss the sun, you kings of the earth, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That's Zechariah 9 verse 10. Now, if we see these two comings in this passage, and I've just featured this one particularly, then I suggest to you that when he descends, which is what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about, he's going to ascend to the Mount of Olives, which is exactly where he ascended and where Zechariah said his feet would stand in that day. And then he is going to ride back into Jerusalem to Zion, isn't he? On the colt of an ass. Now, the two comings were featured here, and I want to go to Matthew 21 if I can. This is revision, remember, and I do promise to get to Acts 13 again. For my regular friends, remember, nothing prepared tonight, so I've got to do some revision, and I hope to get to Hebrews chapter 1 at the conclusion of the lesson. Now, in Matthew 21, here we have Zechariah 9 verse 9. Here it is, and I want to show you the two comings as acted out by the people of Israel. It's amazing to me the depths of consistency in the Word of God. What an absolutely amazing book. It is dismissed by so many, and yet it is a book that on every level proves itself and is consistent. So there is the king coming to Zion in the cult of an ass, or a foal of an ass. Now, here the Phoenician people are gathering palm trees, but remember, this is at the feast of Passover, which is the beginning of Israel's festive calendar. Those first three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, weeks, or Pentecost. And here he's entering Jerusalem at Passover, where his blood is to be shed, remember. But you see, the crowds are cutting down branches. This is reminiscent and anticipatory of the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, when the nation of Israel had to cut down branches and build booths. So that at the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths, there was a dual purpose. One, to rejoice in the abundance of God's provision when he's with them. Go read Joel chapter 2. The vats will be overflowing with wine and corn and oil, friends, when he comes to them. It anticipates the great last group of these feasts when, at trumpets, you see, the kingdom becomes his. Isn't it amazing that trumpets features in Matthew 24, in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the book of Revelation, and guess what? We don't want to say that that's about Israel. We want to take a feast of Israel and suddenly start trying to teach that it's the hope of the church which is his body, which was never anticipated in Israel's festive calendar as is found in Leviticus 23. Oh, no, friends. Paul in the Acts period, what did he say? I am saying no other things than those which Moses and the prophets said was going to happen. Now we come to Acts 13. And from here, I'm going to end up promised, as promised, in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, what's an amazing thing I can't feature on those opening verses of this chapter 13. For those who know Paul and his ministry, you will know that the first miracle delivered through the hands of the Apostle Paul was to blind a Jew on a temporary time slot. This Jew was perverting the right ways of the Lord. And I want you to notice very carefully, Paul says to Bar-Jesus, a Jew, a false prophet, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a while, not permanently. Do you see? And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Oh, isn't it wonderful? You know, in Romans, the Gentiles were being saved to provoke Israel to jealousy. And if you read Romans 11 very carefully, you will see that what would the full inclusion of the Israelites be? And Romans 11 concludes not with any doxology about heavenly places, but includes with a great doxology that's centered in Isaiah chapter 40. And you won't find our calling in Isaiah chapter 40. However, we pass along from this very, very significant miracle here on this Jew by an apostle of the Gentiles, but I would point out that the proconsul in the next verse believes. A Jew is partially blinded and a Gentile believes. And from here on in through the Acts period, Israel are stumbling. They are wanting someone to lead them by the hand, and the Gentiles are being saved to lead them by the hand to provocation, to repentance, so that all the promises of Israel will be brought upon them by a God of mercy and grace. Now then, Paul in Acts 13:17, he begins his great gospel, and we, unlike some Bible expositors, we actually start at the top of the gospel. We don't go down the bottom to forgiveness of sins and righteousness. We'll get there, but before we do, we're going to see what Paul does, and you'll notice that right through down to verse 21, Paul briefly gives an account to Jews who would know all about it anyway, about the great Exodus of Israel. Now remember, this is Paul's gospel, and he starts with typical salvation for Israel. That's important. Come on, friends. There's no wasted verses in a Bible. And if he's starting with Israel's typical salvation, then I can guarantee you that the conclusion of his gospel is the salvation of Israel, which is no longer typical but a blessed reality. And that's what we're going to find. And of course, something totally ignored by Christendom, and what a tragedy this is. Now he comes to David. Of course, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 is a reference to David. See 2 Samuel 7:14. Isn't that an amazing link? Psalm 2 used by Paul in Acts 13, the writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 2 and links it immediately to 2 Samuel, where God promised David he would build him an house. And you don't think Acts 13, Gospel of Paul and Hebrews are tied together by Scripture? Isn't that a powerful link? Oh, don't tell me there's a link in Acts 13 and Paul's Gospel and the book of Hebrews, which was written to the Hebrews and written by anyone else but Paul. Well, my dear friends, here is our apostle now zeroing in onto King David and the oath that they all knew God had given to this man that of his seed he would not want a son to sit upon Jehovah's throne. Where? In Zion. Oh, no, no. Paul isn't going to be proclaiming in Acts 13 that, you know, Christ was raised to sit on Zion, on the holy hill thereof. Surely, as our apostle, and talking about righteousness, he's now going to tell us about the mystery of Ephesians 3. Well, friends, let me tell you that righteousness reckoned by faith through grace is not the mystery of Ephesians 3, and it's going to be the happy lot of Israel on the earth. You know, when we take something fundamental and we start making it unique to us, then we're making something fundamental, that is something that applies to everyone, as being unique to someone. We are making a fundamental truth a dispensational truth. That is not right division. We're actually not working with the book, we're working against it. Now here's a powerful verse for you, knock your socks right off this one. This man's seed, God has raised to all the world, including the Gentiles. No. Of this man's seed, God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour. Jesus. Christ in the Acts period, according to our apostle, was raised to Israel, which is a whole lot different to Colossians and Ephesians, when he is now among all the nations, isn't he? He is here, do you see, raised to Israel. A testimony has to be established, two or three witnesses, and of course Paul turns to John the Baptist and speaks about his ministry in Acts 13, 24 and 25. John the Baptist and Isaiah chapter 40, see Matthew 3:3, were in Paul's gospel in Acts 13. And as I've mentioned, Isaiah 40 featured in the great doxology of Romans 11. What a wonderful link in Paul's opening recorded gospel and the last book he wrote in the Acts period. I don't think that's much progression, do you? Now, in verse 26, Paul says this, men and brothers, to you is the word of this salvation. And, you know, it's so important, this salvation, isn't it? What salvation is Paul proclaiming here? He's proclaiming that Christ was raised to Israel. Now then, like Peter, he brings an indictment against the people in the nation by saying those living in Jerusalem didn't know this one, nor the voices of the prophets, and they condemned him fulfilling the scriptures. That's verse 27, 28, and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So now Paul is really focusing on this great resurrection of Christ, as did Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he said, David foresaw this, and Christ was raised to sit on David's throne. Now in Acts 13:32, here is what Paul says. We preach the glad tidings to you. Yes, that's what the King James says. It says glad tidings, euangelion. But friends, here it is, the gospel. It's that, that's what it is. And what is the gospel Paul is preaching? The promise made to the fathers, which includes forgiveness of sins and justification. Remember Isaiah 45:20, I think it is, or 25? In all, in Jehovah, our righteousness shall all the seed of Israel be justified or made righteous. How do you think Israel's going to have righteousness, friends? Not by work, because every Sabbath day was no work, wasn't it? I think if ever you wanted to preach grace, you could go and preach Israel's Sabbath calendar. Because every Sabbath day meant no work, no work, no work. Even the elect remnant of the Acts period, the believing Jews and Gentiles, were by grace, weren't they? Romans 11 verse 6, but if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work. So then the election of the Acts period, a great masterstroke of grace. I hope there isn't anybody teaching you that there wasn't any grace in existence until the present dispensation was brought into being after Acts 28. So returning to Acts 13, when Paul said, we preach glad tidings to you, or the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers. Made to the fathers is the gospel that Paul is preaching. And now where does Zion come into it all? Here is what he says. This God has fulfilled to us their children, raising up Jesus. Remember in I have to do this because it's incredibly important. I want to go back to 23. I'm going to put these two verses together. We have the smileys in by our admins, by the way, everybody, just so that the scriptures stand out here. Now, I want you to see something here. It's very important that I help you as a Bible teacher. This is my job, not to convince you of anything, but I want you to connect dots. Now, verse 23, of this man's seed, God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour. Who was God? How did God raise his son? Or where to? Or what direction? It was to Israel. Now, the promise made to the fathers has been fulfilled in verse 33. How? Because God has what? Raised up Jesus. Now, in verse 23 it says to Israel. But in verse 33 it says as it is written. Which of course, as you know, in the book, the letter to the Romans occurs over 14 times. You know, Paul's speaking about prophecy. He's quoting it in the book of Romans 70 plus times. And here he is in his gospel quoting Psalm 2. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Can we see that quote? You say, okay. Here we go again. Well, tonight, friends, we're going to go a little further, so please be patient, because in verse 23, Christ raised to Israel. And in case we're not quite sure what that means in Paul's Gospel in Acts 13, we're going to go back to Psalm 2 and make sure we do. Because I don't want anyone in this room tonight thinking that that means to heavenly places. Because there's nothing in this Gospel about heavenly places. Psalm 2, starting at verse 2. A few verses for you. The kings of the earth set themselves together. And the rulers plot. Now this is quoted in Acts chapter 4. When Peter was taken before the Sanhedrin, remember? So you've got a link between Paul's gospel in Acts 13 and Peter's gospel, haven't you? Isn't that wonderful how the scriptures tie these men's theme and their dispensational thrust together? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall mock at them. Okay, he shall mock at them. Then he shall speak to them in his anger and trouble them in his wrath. Oh, friends, no more gentle Jesus, meek and mild, coming in to Zion on the colt, the foal of an ass. Now we're looking at that second coming aspect of the Lord's kingdom on the earth, aren't we? Here it comes in Psalm 2. That's what Paul's looking forward to in Acts 13. Verse 6. Yea, I have set my king on my holy hill, on Zion. You say, I didn't think Paul mentioned Zion in his gospel that had righteousness by faith in it. Well, friends, let me tell you, there is Zion, there's Psalm 2, in the very gospel where Paul preaches forgiveness of sins and righteousness by faith reckoned. Now you say, righteousness only belongs to me and the church which is his body. I'm terribly sorry, friends, that's incorrect. It's Zion and that remnant that are rejoicing in righteousness reckoned. And in that day Israel will be made righteous in the finished work of their king, who is a priest king who offered himself without spot to God. In that day they will say, the Lord our righteousness. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews tells us very clearly. Ask of me, verse 8 says, and I shall give you the Gentiles for your inheritance. Oh, there's Gentiles included in the earthly purpose and righteousness. Now we come to Psalm 2, verse 7, the very verse that Paul uses in Acts chapter 13 in his gospel, the promise made to the fathers. I will declare the decree of the Jehovah. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7, which immediately follows verse 6 when it says, I have set my king on my holy hill on Zion. Now, I'm going to leave Acts chapter 13 for tonight because this lesson is coming to a close. And I'm going to go over to Hebrews chapter 1 again. Now, you say, oh, Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. Yes, it was. And Paul's hope in the Acts period was the very hope that the 12 tribes held. And you see, what did Paul say his gospel was in Acts chapter 13? The promise made to the fathers. And God spoke in many ways, spoke in the past, times past, to the fathers. And he has in these last days spoken to the Hebrews through his Son. Do you see? And that's what the Acts period is about, really, isn't it? It's that wonderful extended opportunity. 40 years of grace for the nation of Israel to hear the message. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, can my friends in this room tonight find a link with Paul's gospel in Acts chapter 13? Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he say at any time? Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now, is that stunning or not? You see, I could convince you of something and say, look, I think this and I think that. I'm a persuasive speaker. But that is not my job. I don't have to persuade you of anything. I am telling you that one of the first references in the book of Hebrews, which everyone knows wasn't written by Paul, quotes the very psalm that Paul uses in his gospel in Acts 13. And you don't think Hebrews and Paul's gospel in Acts 13 are linked together? Come on, friends. It's the Holy Spirit that's inspiring the book. Holy Spirit doesn't inspire Brian the Australian, who is pointing out the obvious. You, my friends, must open this book and make sure that that's a quote from Psalm 2. If it is a quote from Psalm 2, then you have an inseparable link with Paul's gospel in Acts 13 in the book of Hebrews. And that's Zion in Hebrews 1 verse 5. And I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember, where God promised a son to sit on David's throne. What did Paul say in Acts 13? Christ has been raised to Israel, a saviour, in whom is forgiveness and righteousness, but, according to Psalm 2, to sit on David's throne. What did Peter say in Acts 2? Exactly the same thing. These are the scriptures that are teaching us, friends. So where do you think verse 8 of Hebrews, where do we think the throne is when it says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. There would be some people say you couldn't have righteousness on the earth. But there it is. Righteousness featured in Hebrews 1 and featured in Paul's gospel in Acts chapter 13. Where is this throne of Hebrews 1:8 and Psalm 45? Well, wouldn't it be the same throne that Psalm 2 was talking about? Wouldn't that be where the throne is? You see, it's not till after Acts 28, friends, that Paul is given the revelation of the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, in which dispensation we read about being raised and seated in front of God's face in the heavenly places. There is our inheritance, not on the holy hill of Zion. One of the great differences between Paul's gospel in the Acts period and his ministry to all nations after Acts 28. Now in Hebrews, I'm going to finish tonight with a fabulous passage just to show you that the second coming was in view when whoever it was that wrote Hebrews wrote it. Hebrews 1:6 is a quote out of Deuteronomy 32:43. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, we have another couple of references from Deuteronomy 32:35 and 36. Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." When do we think that will take place? At his second coming. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. When he enters Jerusalem and is enthroned on the holy hill of Zion. So, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, the writer quotes Deuteronomy 32, 43. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, the writer quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. And in Hebrews 10, 37 and 38, the writer quotes Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4 when he says this, "For yet a little while, and he who shall come and will not delay. Now the just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Isn't it interesting that Hebrews, speaking about Psalm 2 and the Son's throne of righteousness, is anticipating this imminent return of the Lord to sit on Zion? Now, Paul didn't write Hebrews, many will tell you, but I want to show you Deuteronomy in Paul's last letter in the Acts period in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 10, verse 6, Paul quotes Deuteronomy. Isn't it amazing? But of the righteousness of faith says this, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who shall ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down." That is Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. In Romans 10, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, 'I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you.'" That's Deuteronomy 32, 21. In Romans chapter 12, here's Deuteronomy quoted again in verse 19. It says in verse 19 of Romans chapter 12, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." The very quote found in Hebrews chapter 1, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Well, obviously, Romans and Hebrews are anticipating this second coming of the Lord, aren't they? In Hebrews, it was a little while, yet a very little while, Habakkuk 2. Certainly in Romans chapter 13, Paul says in verse 11, "This also, knowing the time that is already time, to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed." Hebrews and Romans are on the same page as to the time factor, and on the same page as all the references out of Deuteronomy. I don't think Romans is about the mystery of Ephesians 3, do you? Because then we better say Hebrews is as well. Romans 13:12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." And finally, from the book of Romans, we come to the great hope section in Romans 15:4 through to 13, and we find Paul quoting Deuteronomy in Romans 15, verse 10. "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people," is Deuteronomy 32, 43, the very quote in Hebrews 1, 6. Now, Hebrews is linked to Paul's gospel in Acts 13 by Psalm 2, 10. Hebrews links Psalm, the great throne of God in Psalm 45, with Deuteronomy and vengeance. This is all linked to the hope of Romans, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy so many times. Again, I say to you, my friends, there is no progression in Paul's gospel, starting with this imminent return of the Lord, all through the Acts period, to sit on David's throne. His quotes of Deuteronomy and the book of Hebrews are tied together by Scripture. Wow, fancy Hebrews and Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses, being linked with Paul's gospel in the Acts period and the book of Romans. Well, there's another connecting dot for you to explore and to check out. So we have tied Paul's gospel in Acts 13 and David's throne on Zion with the very same throne in Hebrews chapter 1. We have seen that Deuteronomy occurs in Hebrews associated with Psalm 2, and we found Deuteronomy in Romans associated with Paul's gospel about Christ being raised to Israel and Gentiles being blessed with her. Now we've seen also the imminent return of the Lord as found in Romans chapter 13 and Hebrews chapter 10. And now I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 to show this great Zion link. The pattern and the dots are clearly there to be connected. You remember those two coming aspects of Zechariah 9 and 10 and Isaiah chapter 61 and Luke 4? Well, here's that imminent coming, second coming of the Lord, descending with clouds and an angel and trumpets and fire and taking vengeance, etc. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. What's the hope of Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. Yeah, isn't it amazing? Is this amazing or what to you? That the very psalm quote that we found in the Apostle Paul, Psalm 2, verse 7, in his gospel, it's the first recorded quote of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, is linked to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Psalm 2 talks about the king on the holy hill of Zion, correct? And of course, what's Hebrews 12, 22 talk about? Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And of course, we have a new covenant, don't we? A new covenant. Now I'm going to come back to the Acts period epistles of Paul. I'm winding down the lesson. Please be patient. You've all been wonderful. Here's Galatians chapter 4. You see? Jerusalem above is free, and she is the mother of us all. And of course in Galatians, do you see, in chapter 3, the readers, the Jewish and Gentile believers of the Acts period, were Abraham's seed and heirs according to a promise that God gave to Abraham. Can you see how consistent that is with Paul's proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 13? See, I'm coming back to Acts 13. Now I want to come to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Bar Jesus in Acts 13 had partial blindness, and in Romans 11 we have partial blindness on Israel, but it's only of a temporary nature. I can't dwell on this verse, just want to show you partial blindness. And then all Israel shall say, be saved. Now, what's the next verse say in Romans 11, 26? You know, I don't want anyone in this room to miss Zion. Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, lest you should be wise within yourselves, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until... See, partial blindness, like Bar Jesus, only for a season though. Until the fullness of the nations has come in, a Gentile was saved in Acts 13. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. The Gentiles weren't being saved to drag Israel into the church which is his body. They were being saved to provoke Israel, and so all Israel shall be saved, the Apostle Paul boldly declares in verse 26. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Yes, they in that day will know the Lord their righteousness, won't they? And in verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I have taken away their sins, forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Zion. What a wonderful and joyous day that will be. It's Zion in Acts chapter 13, Psalm 2. It's Zion in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. It's Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. It's Zion in Romans chapter 11. And of course, just in case you missed it, a new covenant is also mentioned, as it is in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, there's the new covenant again in Romans 11:27. I mean, how many pieces of a jigsaw do we really need, friends? You and I have nothing to do with a new covenant. You and I have nothing to do with Zion. You and I have nothing to do dispensationally with Paul's gospel in Acts 13. It is not the beginning of a revelation of anything. It's a great proclamation to Israel that all that God has promised, he will accomplish. And so now we conclude Acts 13. We come back to Taurus again to round up tonight's lesson. And what did verse 23 say? See, these are all letters that are written in the Acts period. Galatians, Hebrews, and this gospel here in Acts 13. This is the Acts period. Of this man's seed, God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour. See, he's a Saviour, friends, isn't he? Verse 32 says, look, the gospel is preached to you, the promise made to the fathers. And God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children, raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now, we have Jesus raised, and I've got to type this in capitals. Can I spell it in Australia? Jesus is raised a Saviour in Acts 13:23. And what is Jesus, excuse me, not calling him the Lord Jesus, raised is to Israel. Okay? Can you see this? Jesus is raised to Israel in Acts 13:23. The prophets speak about Gentiles being included, but what does verse 33 say? Jesus raised as Saviour, is he? To sit as king on David's throne. Can you see that? Just because he's the Saviour and giving forgiveness and righteousness by his accomplished works does not mean he's proclaimed as the head of the church, which is his body. Saviour, Israel, King, and Zion are the great themes of the Apostles' Gospel from Acts 13 all the way to Acts 28. And I hope this lesson has been a blessing to you and an encouragement. And friends, if you don't agree, may you be inspired by this lesson tonight to get that Bible out even more and to compare and test and see if these things are so. And may every blessing be yours as you study and search and see. We bless you and thank you, Heavenly Father, for our opportunity this evening to open afresh the Word of Truth. And we bless you for the wonderful principle of right division. And we thank you so much, Father, that by examining the things that are different, we can see, Father, clear distinctions in the Apostle Paul's ministry. And we thus bless and thank you because, Father, through this clarification, we know that forgiveness and righteousness are fundamental truths. But, Father, we can see what is just so glorious for us, that after Israel were put aside, now Christ has been raised, seated at your right hand as the head of the church, which is his body, and our inheritance is not associated with Zion, but is associated with heavenly places, and we bless you for the understanding. I thank you, Father, for everyone that drove through the room tonight. I thank you for every friend that sat and listened patiently. And we bless you for each and every one. And we thank you thus through Christ our Lord for all things. Amen.